Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
2 Kings 8 and maybe all the way through 2 Kings 9. We left off in verse 15 and we stopped there because the action turned away from the northern kingdom where we've been for a bunch of weeks back to the southern kingdom. We really haven't looked directly, we haven't really studied or considered Judah, the southern kingdom, since all the way back in 1 Kings 22. So it's been a little while, but the last time we were there, things weren't looking very good. Asa, a relatively good king, as kings of Israel and Judah go, he ruled from 910 BC to 870 BC or so, and then his son Jehoshaphat ruled from 872 to 847, and he was a pretty good king too. When we left off in 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat's son, who goes by two names, he goes by Joram, and sometimes he goes by Jehoram. It shows up both ways, and if you think that's confusing, you haven't seen anything yet. We pick up the story in verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the king of Ahab, son of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. If you didn't understand that, don't blame you, because here's the crazy part. Israel has, a while ago, had a king named Ahab, 874 BC to 853 BC or so. He has two sons. His sons are named Ahaziah and Jehoram, or Joram, goes by both names, because they're equivalent in the Hebrew, it turns out. Each of them has a turn as king of Israel. Ahaziah from 853 to 852, Jehoram from 852 to 841. Okay, roughly at the same time, Jehoshaphat's son is king of Judah. His son is named Jehoram. And afterwards, and we'll get there before the end of the night, Jehoram's son Ahaziah is king of Judah. So you notice the names are the same, but dads are different. Kingdoms are different. We've got two kingdoms in the north and the south, and we've got two kings who rule in order with the exact same name. In the north, Ahab's son Ahaziah, then Ahab's son Jehoram. And then in the south, it's Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram, and then his son Ahaziah. It's like an Abbott and Costello routine. Who's on first? If there's a more confusing name game in the Bible, I can't think of it. But we're in the south, which is what's important to know. We're in the kingdom of Judah. A guy named Jehoram is the new king. Verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, except he didn't do a great job. Verse 18, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything good. It means worshiping false gods. It means turning away from the true and living God. It means following the prophets of Baal and Ashtar and so forth. Why? Why would the south go in that direction? They still had Jerusalem. They still had the temple. Here's the thing, still verse 18, the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a cause and effect relationship implied there. The wife's name, by the way, Athaliah, she was the daughter of Ahab. That's not a figure of speech. She was Jezebel and Ahab's biological daughter, because Jehoshaphat had this idea when he was king to try to bring the two kingdoms closer together. Remember, the north had rebelled, they went off, they were going to do their own thing. And Jehoshaphat thought to himself, wouldn't it be cool if we could somehow pull them back, if we could draw them back, if they could spend some time around people who believe in God, maybe they'd come to believe in God. Here's the thing, a strength overplayed is a weakness. As he tries to broker peace with the north, he has his son marry his counterpart's daughter. It's, you know, cement that alliance. Very common practice in that place in that time. But the problem is influence ends up flowing in the wrong direction. Instead of influencing the north back to God, what happens? Athaliah influences her husband toward idolatry. And when he comes to power, he murders all of his brothers. The historian Josephus says it was her idea. Jehoram turns out to be a bad guy. He's an evil king, worthy of condemnation and judgment in God's eyes, certainly. But verse 19, God said, yeah, but no. the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. It's a reference back to the Davidic covenant, right? Back in 2 Samuel 7, God promises an uninterrupted dynasty, father to son to son to son, and so forth, all the way through to Messiah. And God keeps his promises. And part of keeping promises also was intended to give Judah hope as they saw the dynasty continue, as they saw the uninterrupted succession in the Davidic line, that should have given them hope that, yes, God was still in control and that God was a promise-making and promise-keeping God. But as is so often the case, Jehoram took lack of judgment for approval, continued in his wickedness, and he watches the kingdom start to rot. Doesn't do a lot about it. Grows weaker and weaker. Less and less able, less and less willing. Verse 20, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Back in 1 Kings 11, David had brought Edom under Judah's control. Now they've decided, you know, Judah's a lot weaker now than they were then. This guy isn't the leader that David was. Let's have a little revolution. Joram tries to put it down. He went to Zair, Edom in other words, and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, and the troops fled to their tents. Get the picture. He attacks Edom, gets himself surrounded, and he has to break through enemy lines just to retreat back to Judah. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day because he didn't try to wage war against them again. And oh, by the way, Libna revolted at this time, a little city-state near Philistia. The details are in 2 Chronicles 21, but the point is the kingdom's weakening. It's crumbling from under Jehoram. Now, the rest of the acts of Joram, Jehoram equivalent, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Which is not, and we've talked about this, it's not the same as our biblical book of Chronicles, two different things. But we can find out more about Joram in the biblical book of Chronicles. Sometime when you have time, go there, you can read that Elijah wrote a letter to Jehoram, this Jehoram. Elijah was mostly a prophet to the north, but he wasn't oblivious to what was going on in the south, and he wrote a letter to this king, saying, yeah, you've messed up in about all of the ways it's possible for a king to mess up. And Elisha prophesies a painful death for him at a young age, and that was fulfilled. He dies at age 40 of a long and painful intestinal ailment. He also prophesies that Judah's enemies are going to start having increasing victory over her, which also turns out to be the case. But it's a while before that happens. Let's keep going. Verse 24, Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So we're still in the south. Jehoshaphat's son, Joram, is dead. So Jehoram's son, Jehoshaphat's grandson, Ahaziah, is now king. And things start going downhill even faster for Judah. The north goes down faster still, because the south has some good kings along the way. Asa was one. Jehoshaphat kind of, sort of mostly was one. And it's going to have some more, Josiah and others. The north has exactly no good kings, none, zero. And they will have none. But both north and south, they have one thing in common. They both believe that they're immune to God's judgment. So the outcome isn't in question at this point. They keep sliding. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign, 841 BC. And if you step back and if you look at this from a big historical perspective, if we go big picture with this, we don't get it from Scripture, but we get it from secular history. 841 BC is the year that the Assyrians finally broke an alliance of nations that have been coming at them from the west. The Assyrians had been kept busy by several nations that had banded together to war against them. In 841, Assyria breaks the alliance, fractures the alliance. Two things happen. One is that all of those allies that were going against Assyria, they start staging raids against Judah, and we're going to read about a lot of them. Meanwhile, Assyria has her attention freed from those Western enemies to start being interested in who? Israel. And it's not long before Assyria is going to conquer Israel. Verse 26, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned for 1 year in Jerusalem, and only for 1 year. You'd think he would have learned from Dad. Dad ruled for just 8 years, died at the age of 40. And he was told by a prophet when and how he was going to die. You'd think that some of that might have sunk in, except we've got to remember what kind of home was this guy brought up in. His mother's name, verse 26, was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Chips don't fall too far from the tree, because he had this family relationship. And verse 28, because he had this family relationship, he went with Joram, not his dad, his uncle. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. So this is a north and south alliance. Ahaziah, the son of Joram in Judah, joins up with Joram, son of Ahaziah of Israel. Why? Because Joram is Ahaziah's uncle. They've got this family relationship. Ahaziah's mom is Joram's sister, and they're both Ahab and Jezebel's kids. And we know what we know about Ahab and Jezebel. So they get together, they go to war against Syria. Remember the last chapter we looked at last week? Elisha had anointed Hazael, king of Syria, as his instrument of judgment against both north and south. The Syrians wounded Joram. Then verse 29, King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. But file this one under, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. If you're getting a little deja vu going here, it's been a little while, but Ahab, former king of the north, is their common ancestor. Where did he die? That was a bunch of weeks ago, Patrick. I think that was before Christmas. Come on. He died in Ramoth-Gilead, same zip code that they're headed for. Who was with him when he died? Ahaziah's father, in another one of these attempted north-south alliances. And he almost bought the farm there himself. So at the end of chapter 8, we've got another attempt at north-south unity. And it's going to turn out even worse than the last one did. Why? Because light can't have fellowship with darkness, isn't supposed to have fellowship with darkness. Light is supposed to cast out darkness, not make friends with it. We're supposed to bring Jesus to confront sinners and to share hope with sinners, to offer forgiveness to sinners, but never to be friends with them in their sin. We can be friends with the sinner. We cannot be friends with the sin. Light cannot have fellowship with darkness. Crossing over into chapter 9, while all this is happening, Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Get yourself ready." Notice and continue noticing over these next few chapters how God is moving. He's orchestrating all of these different people and events and military campaigns. He's moving pieces around a chessboard, orchestrating all of this slowly, gradually, almost at a glacial pace at times, but unmistakably moving things towards a judgment that he himself has determined. He's setting things in motion to fulfill all of his plans. But because God does nothing without revealing it to his prophets, Amos 3:7, Elisha is sensitive to all of this. He knows the times and the seasons. He's aware of this confluence of events. And so he tells one of his students, this is one of the sons of the prophets that have been popping up from time to time, "Hey, take this flask of oil in your hand," verse 1, "and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when you arrive at that place," verse 2, "look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him rise up from among his associates and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, and do not delay." So what's going on here? Again, it's seeds that God planted a while ago, now finally beginning to blossom. Back in 1 Kings 19, and we talked about it last week, Elijah's in the cave. God's not in the whirlwind. God's not in the flame, but God speaks in a still small voice and he says to Elijah three things. He says, appoint your successor, Elisha. Anoint Hazael, king of Syria. He did that last week. And he says, anoint Jehu, king over Israel. Now, obviously, the last two Elijah didn't do directly. Elijah delegated anointing the king of Syria to Elisha. Now, Elisha's going to delegate to his protege, to one of his students. He doesn't do it personally, but both Elisha and Elijah before him were determined that these things would get done. Why? Because God told them to. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he arrived, there were captains of the army sitting. And he said, I've got a message for you, commander. Jehu said, for which one of us? He said, for you, commander. So apparently this was all the generals sitting around. Jehu is one of Joram's generals, not the only one, but you know, Joram from the north. By the way, here's another name game. He's the son of Jehoshaphat, back in verse 2. This isn't Jehoshaphat, who was king of the south. Why they couldn't have more names, I don't know. But he's the son of another Jehoshaphat. The Holy Spirit makes a point of telling us, son of Nimshi. So anyway, this Jehu, he's in a meeting with other generals, the combined forces of Judah and Israel. They're going against Syria. Their forward base is at Ramoth-Gilead. Elisha's student says, hey, can I get a one-on-one with you? He says, okay. Verse 6, they went into the house, and the student poured the oil on Jehu's head. And the student said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I've anointed you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Which has to be about the last thing he was expecting, right? But here's this guy, apparently a young student, someone he's never met before, and he's saying, hey, I've got a message for you from God. You're the king. And then he gives him an assignment. We can read it as an assignment. We can read it as a prophecy. I think really it's both. You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, that I might avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hands of Jezebel. For verse 8, the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I'll cut off from Ahab all the males in Israel, both bond and free. So I'll make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Oh, and by the way, verse 10, the dog shall eat Jezebel on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. Where's all this coming from? Getting kind of bloody here. But this is 1 Kings 21, remember? 1 Kings 21, specifically verses 21 to 24, Elijah spoke this prophecy for the first time to Ahab because God had it up to here with Ahab, and finally Elijah says, okay, here's how it's going to go down. This is what God's judgment is going to look like. But what happened after that? Ahab, of all people, repents for like 5 minutes or so. And God says, okay, not sure you're serious, but I'm not going to ignore the effort. Still going to follow through on all of that judgment, but we'll do it when your son is running things. And God has promises to keep, because that's what God does. It's been 14 years at this point, but God hasn't forgotten. God's just working out his timing. And now he sent a prophet to tell Jehu, hey, I made your old boss a promise. I made Ahab a promise. I promised him I was going to wipe out his dynasty, including his wife. And you're going to help me keep that promise. So after he delivers this message, still verse 10, Elisha's student runs for the door, opens the door and fled, which is what Elisha had told him to do. Verse 3, he says, anoint Jehu, deliver your message, and then beat feet. Get out of town. Because what he's telling him, what Elisha sends this man to do, is going to start a revolution. He's anointing one guy king while the other king is still on the throne. Reasonable that some drama might follow afterwards, I think. Say what you want about the U.S. government, but every 4 years for the last 200 and how many years, we've had a peaceful, bloodless revolution. And that's not nothing. The American government is absolutely the worst form of government possible other than everything else we've tried. Jehu could expect that there'd be some drama if all of a sudden he's king, but the other king hasn't acknowledged that yet. And this is probably why, I'm just speculating, I'm guessing this is why Elisha doesn't go himself. Because he was somewhat well known at this point. We've seen him recognized by different people in different places already. He's pretty well known. If he showed up, it might stir up suspicion. And it's going to be hard enough for Jehu to do what God has called him to do without people saying, hey, why was Elisha in town and why did he want to meet with you and what was all of that about? It's also probably why Jehu himself was a little cagey at first. Verse 11, Jehu came out to all of the servants of his master, and one said to him, everything okay? Why did this madman come to you? I love how often prophets are viewed as madmen in Scripture. And you look at some of the Old Testament guys, and we can see why. Ezekiel, a little different. But not just Old Testament, New Testament. Paul, book of Acts, chapter 26. People think that he's insane. Or another guy we talked about last weekend in Matthew chapter 12 that the Pharisees decided was insane. What was his name? Jesus. Jehu said to them, you know the man and his babble. Jehu saying, oh, it was nothing. Verse 12, they said, you're lying. It was something. You're covered in oil for crying out loud. Jehu said, well, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, and look, it was really no big deal. Thus says the Lord, I've anointed you king of Israel. Who wants falafel? He's trying to downplay this. But verse 13, then every man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, which would be a sign of agreement, a sign of recognition. It would be a way of pledging their loyalty. No, if he said you're the king, you're the king. And we're ready. We're with you. We're ready to follow you as king. They blew trumpets saying, Jehu is king. So much for the element of surprise, right? So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, not King Jehoshaphat, the other one, conspired against Joram, the king of the north. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, the king of Syria. Hey, that's a review. But the point is he's not on the front lines. Where is he? He's back in Jezreel, about 45 miles away. And Jehu said, if you're so minded, if you really think I'm the king, if I'm your guy and you're my guys, let no one leave or escape from the city and go tell it in Jezreel. If you're really behind me, make sure no one finds out about what happened here today. Especially don't let anyone go where the king is recovering. I'm going to tell him personally. So Jehu, verse 16, rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. And if this were a television series, this is where you'd end the season. This is where you'd put the cliffhanger. Here's the kings of the north and the south. They're in the same place, and Jehu's on the way. He's driving furiously in his chariot 45 miles away. He's headed for a showdown. We'll see you in the fall. Verse 17, a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came. And he said, I see a company of men. Jehu's the king. Even before he was the king, he was a general. He's not going to travel alone. He's traveling with a group of people. And Joram says, let's find out what he has to say. I can't wait. This could be good news. Might be bad news. Tell you what, get a horseman and send him to meet them and let him say, is it peace? Joram's assuming that he's coming from the front because he's a general. So his general is coming, kind of excited about something. So he's got news of some kind. Hey, go out and meet him and find out whether it's good news or bad news. Have they surrendered? I hope, maybe. Or maybe we're in big, big trouble. The horseman went to meet him, verse 18, and said, thus says the king, is it peace? Jehu says something interesting. He says, what have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. He doesn't answer the question. He says, yeah, you're not the guy I'm going to tell. In fact, you're not even a guy I want to talk to. Go to the end of the line and ride in with us. So the watchman reported, the watchman who's still up on the wall, he's watching all of this happen, and he says, okay, the messenger went to him, but he's not coming back. The expectation would be the messenger would ride out, talk to him, ride back. But no, he's just kind of moving with the pack. And Joram says, well, that's strange. Maybe he had car trouble. Verse 19, he sends out a second horseman who went to him and says, thus says the king, is it peace? Because he wants to know. That's why he sent the guy. Jehu gives him the same answer. Same question, same answer. What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and follow me. And the watchman up on the wall says, yeah, he went up to him too, and he's not coming back either. But by now, he sees the chariots getting closer and closer, close enough that he can say, you know what? I can't see his face yet, but he's driving an awful lot like Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Apparently, he has a reputation. But Joram still doesn't have an answer to his question, and he's tired of waiting because he's a king. Kings aren't noted for their patience. So Joram says, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, each in his chariot, they went out. They went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And if you remember the story of Naboth, you know what's coming. Verse 22, it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? I've been trying to reach you. You're not picking up, man. Were you in a tunnel? So he answered, what peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? If this is starting to remind you of something, I think so too. Hang on, we'll circle back. Verse 23, Joram turned around and fled. Maybe he remembered Elijah's prophecy. Maybe he just knew that Jehu was talking to him about sin and death and judgment. Either way, he bails and he tries to warn his nephew on the way. He says to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. Verse 24, Jehu drew his bow with full strength, full all the way back, and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. So he tries to turn and run. Jehu shoots him in the back. Verse 25, Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up, throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father that the Lord laid this burden upon him? Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on this plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Here's another reference to 1 Kings 21. All of these prophecies that God had spoken more than a decade ago are all coming back around. Ahab was king of Israel. The borders were secure. Everything was prosperous. The king is still depressed. Remember, he went into his room and he laid on his bed and he threw a fit because he wanted one particular vineyard. Can't be happy unless I have that one. His wife tries to buy it. Naboth won't sell it. So his wife, always the loving, devoted spouse, has Naboth framed for a crime and executed. And God says, okay, your blood will water the ground of that vineyard. And after Ahab made a gesture at repentance, he says, okay, your son's blood. Turns out that it's actually both. But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-Hagon. So Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him also in the chariot. And they shot him. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. He pays the price for hanging out with Joram. He falls under the curse which God had pronounced. Why? Bad company corrupts good morals. He hangs out with the guy who has renounced God. He ends up renouncing God, if not by his words, certainly by his actions. Decides not to trust in God or worship God, and so therefore places himself outside God's protection. And when we put ourselves outside God's protection, the outcome is always and without exception death. Verse 28, his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem, buried him in the tomb with his fathers in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king over Judah, but reigned for only 1 year. But what about Jezebel? Her name came up in verse 22, Jehoram's mom, Ahaziah's grandmother, and the source of all kinds of evil of both kingdoms. She's a Sidonian princess. She's the one who first imports idol worship into the north. God prophesies her demise along with Ahab's. Okay, let me back up. Strictly speaking, that's not completely true because Solomon was messing around even before. But she's the one who really kicks it into the mainstream. And God prophesies her demise along with Ahab's, along with the end of the whole dynasty. New dynasty begins with Jehu, dynasty number 5 for the north, if you're scoring at home, 10th king of the north. God had told her 14 years ago, yeah, it's not going to end well for you. But she's not going to go quietly. Verse 30, when Jehu had come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she put paint on her eyes and adorned her head and looked through a window. Two thoughts about what's going on here. One is that she's putting on her hair and makeup because she intends to try to seduce Jehu. even though she's a grandmother with a 23-year-old grandson. The other possibility is that she knows that the jig is up and she wants to leave a good-looking corpse. Verse 31, as Jehu entered the gate, she says, "Is it peace, Zimri, murderer of your master?" Remember, Zimri 50 years ago was king for about a week. Actually, he was king for exactly 7 days. He became king by killing his master, but he himself died by suicide just a week later. The implication, she's using this, she's calling him by this name, telling him or implying, hey, Jehu, it's not going to end well. Think about the last guy who came to the throne this way, and look at what happened to him. Jehu looked up at the window and said, "Well, who's on my side? Anybody?" Two or three eunuchs, servants, looked down at him, and he said, "Yeah, how about you throw her down?" So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And when he had gone in, he ate and drank. Kill the king of the north, check. Kill the king of the south, check. Kill grandma, check. Okay, time for lunch. But then he thinks of something. He said, "You know, go see to this accursed woman and bury her, because she was a king's daughter. She was the daughter of the king of Sidonia. She should be buried." They went to bury her, but found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. So they came back and told him, and he said, "Well, you know what? This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot at Jezreel, so they shall not say, here lies Jezebel.'" And I guess that's how it turned out. Campbell Morgan says something interesting. He says, "You know, what do you take away from this? Even the dogs wouldn't eat the skull of the mind that thought up all of the evil that Jezebel did. Even the dogs wouldn't touch the hands and the feet that carried out all of the evil that Jezebel conceived of." Fulfillment of prophecy, as Jehu said in verse 36. So a lot of history and a lot of prophecy all coming together. Is there something beyond that going on? I don't know. There's something that strikes me, and maybe it's just because I'm immersed in the study of Revelation 19 right now. And maybe it's a little bit because you know me and I'm convinced that Jesus is on every page of Scripture. Who have we said in this portion of Scripture, here in 2 Kings, reminds us of Jesus? Elisha, right? Often foreshadows Jesus. He shows up only in the early verses here, though. And he's doing what? He's sending out a prophet. He's sending out a student, a son, a messenger. Is that maybe a picture of the church? Sent out into the world to do what? Tell people about a king. You know, Elisha didn't go. He gave the assignment. He said, "Here's what you tell them. And when you're done, evacuate." Sounds kind of like our mission. Tell the world about a king. And when we're done, evacuate, because there's going to be drama. He delegates his ministry to us for a season, just like Elisha does. Verse 11 certainly seems to fit. The world sees us coming and they think what? Here they come. They opened up the nut house. You know, bad enough we think that Jesus came. Bad enough we think he was the Son of God. Look somebody in the eye and tell them that you're expecting the imminent return of Jesus. But notice what happens in verse 12 and 13. There are men who are prepared, fully prepared to reject the message. In fact, they've already rejected it before they've heard what it is. They went into the conversation sure that the messenger was babbling. They came out believing. They came out saying, "Yeah, he's the king." I think there's something to take away from that. We need to not give up because ministry is hard. The messenger went behind enemy lines. We need to not give up because we're confident that people are going to laugh at us, mock us, or call us names. He didn't anticipate a good response, and in fact, initially he didn't get one. But we need to obey anyway. We need to tell people about our King, because truly we don't know who will listen. Sometimes those who laugh the hardest are those who end up listening the most carefully. And they end up here singing the loudest or preaching the longest. Boy, did I mock Christians until one day I listened. But just for fun, let's take this one step further. We're used to Elisha foreshadowing Jesus, and I think that he does here. But let me go a little crazy, because it's Wednesday and I'm that guy. If Elisha foreshadows Jesus, and let's say here he's foreshadowing Jesus between his first coming and his second coming, is there someone here who maybe pictures Jesus in his second coming? Maybe kind of, sort of, if you look like this, Jehu? I get that a couple chapters down the road, he turns out to be not a great guy. But here in this picture, he's a king, anointed by God. God appoints him king. And anoints him and appoints him king a long time before he becomes king. There's a period of waiting before God says it's going to happen and when it all comes together. And there's lots of prophecy spoken about what that time is going to be like and how it's going to go down. A lot of details given, and then an interval of time. And then out of nowhere, Jehu bursts on the scene and says, I'm the guy. Comes to a people who have been worshiping idols. But notice verse 6, what does God call that idol-worshiping people? People of the Lord. People of the Lord. They have less to do with God here in the 9th century BC than modern-day Israel does. They've rejected God wholesale. Thing is, God hasn't rejected them. God still has plans for them, still intends to place a king over them. A king, by the way, who tells his enemy what in verse 18? Get behind me. I like that. And a king who, when he appears, does not come in peace. He comes making war. And he comes making war in an area stolen from its rightful owners, verse 21. In God's eyes, it still belongs to Naboth. In God's eyes, the boundaries of Israel are exactly what he told Abraham they were back in the book of Genesis. I have no idea what the boundaries of Israel will be on world maps when Jesus returns, and I'm pretty sure Jesus doesn't care, because in God's eyes, the land still belongs to Israel. Why does Jehu wage war? Yeah, I know, because God tells him to, but why? Verse 21, he has some insight into God's heart and into God's thinking. Verse 21, he says, I'm waging war because how else will there be peace? What peace will there be as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? Why does Jesus return this Sunday in Revelation 19? Why does Jesus return wielding a sword dripping with the blood of his enemies? In a scene that's even more gruesome than this one. The exact same reason. How else will there be peace when there are those who are intent on defying God, who are rejecting the rule of God, who are denying the very existence of God? I don't know. Maybe I've been in Revelation 19 too long. Here's what I'm sure is true. Jesus is going to be king of the world one day. He's going to return. And before there is peace, his enemies will know judgment. The world mocks. The world thinks that we're nuts. Just like Jezebel spends 14 years saying, yeah, God said that, but if he meant it, it would have happened by now. Jesus is going to return and the whole world is going to know he meant what he said. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. I said two things I know. That's one of them. Jesus is going to be king of the world one day. Here's the other one. He wants to be king of your heart right now here tonight. And in order to do that, in order to let him, we need to do what Jesus is going to do. Trample sin. We need to do what Jehu did and throw Jezebel out the window. We need to deal with our sin. We need to crucify it. We need to destroy it until there's nothing left. And when we've let God do that work, we need to not look back. How does the chapter end? Verse 37. Jehu's reminding folks, they're not supposed to celebrate Jezebel. Don't brag about how bad she was. Don't talk about her sins anymore. Don't say, verse 37, here lies Jezebel. And we shouldn't be fixated on who we were or how bad our sins were. Because you know what? Whoever that person was, God has forgiven that person. And He's forgotten that person. He's birthed a whole new person in each of us. Why celebrate what's dead and trampled underfoot? Let's celebrate Jesus. Let's tell the world that He is King. He's already been anointed. And the rest is just God working out His timing. Father, birth in us crazy love for You. Let people call us insane. Because what is our reputation? You gave everything. You were mocked. You were scorned. You were ridiculed. Deserving it far, far less than we do. And enduring it so much better. We pray that You'd accept our words, accept our song, accept our heart that's right now given over and meditating on You. See our hands that are lifted towards You, but more than that, Lord, we pray that You'd see. We pray that You'd author the praise of our lives as we go forth, telling people not about religion, but about relationship. Telling people not about duty and obligation, but about grace. Warning people about judgment, but assuring them of the forgiveness that's available to them because of the cross. It's in Your name and Your name alone that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.